This is the 2014 Pacific Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men. Yahweh will destroy Nimrod. This is our second session entitled, The Apocalypse in Joshua. Brother Jim.
I think everyone's baptized in this group, aren't they? I'll just call you brethren in that case. Well, brethren, we are going to consider very briefly the apocalypse in Joshua. And you may wonder what that's got to do with this subject of Cush and Nimrod and the system that came from them, the Catholic harlot system that Christ and the saints will shortly destroy. Well, the book of Joshua is all about that subject. As you're going to see, it's about the whole plan and purpose of God with Christ at his second advent. And we'll go through some of those things over the next 30 minutes or so. Hopefully, no more than 30 minutes, but we'll see how we go with that. I'm due on this tour to give a series of studies at Joplin, Missouri, under this title, The Apocalypse in Joshua. And there will be 5 studies in that series, so you can see that there's a lot of material. I just have to step you through very briefly what's there, and you can follow it up for yourself a little later on. Bible history is in fact largely Bible prophecy. There's no question about that. Now, it's arbitrary, but I think that approximately 85% of the Bible is actually prophecy. Old Testament Bible history particularly is prophecy or parable. Now, I know some people have a problem with types. You have a problem with types, you have a problem with the Bible. Paul, for example, says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus Christ was crucified and rose again the third day. According to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Give me an Old Testament scripture that tells you that Christ was going to be raised the third day without using a type. You can't do it. The only evidence that Christ would be raised the third day is in types. Nothing else. And that's just one little thing that tells you how important typology is. And some people, unfortunately, dismiss it. I've known them in my time to dismiss it. Well, that's foolish in the extreme because, as I said, a good proportion of the Old Testament is about types. And we miss an enormous amount by not understanding that. You know, it's said in Psalm 78 verse 2 in Rotherham's translation, I will open in a parable my mouth, I will pour forth enigmas out of antiquity. There's a lot of parables, a lot of prophecy in the historical records of the past. Much of Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Kings, etc. is actually prophecy of things to come. Some of you may be aware that I did a series in Texas earlier this year at T4C camp. It was called Christ in the Judges, showing that where there is a full record of a judge, it's always a type of the work of Christ. Judges does what Joshua doesn't do. Judges actually gives you the first and second advent of Christ. There is not one aspect of his work that's not in the book of Judges. In fact, we can't do this, but if you pushed aside the rest of the Bible, I can tell you everything you want to know about Christ out of the book of Judges. Everything. First and second advent. That is not an exaggeration. And those who were there know that that's not an exaggeration. It's true. That's how important that book is. If you do not have a full record of a judge, like Shamgar, one verse, the reason for that, he did Samson-like feats, killing 600 men with an ox goad. You're thinking more than one verse, wouldn't you? No. That's because he's not a type of Christ. If you have a full record of a judge, or any portion of a record of a judge, then he's always a type of Christ. Joshua 3 to 12 covers the entire work of Christ from his second advent right through to its culmination at the end of the millennium. It's all there in type, in the order that you would expect. Okay, so let's have a bit of a look at it. Now, I'm going to rely upon your knowledge of Joshua to some extent, because I can't step you through every element of the history. We'd be here still tomorrow night doing that. So I'm just going to rely upon your knowledge of the book to some extent and show you what the types are. In Joshua 3 and 4, we have the record of Israel crossing Jordan, of course, and this is a type of the baptism of the Spirit. You know how Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? Yeah, you and I were born of water when we were baptized. We will be born, not begotten. We were begotten of the Spirit a lot earlier, even before baptism. Begettal is a different thing than birth, isn't it? You know, begettal comes first. Born of water, and that word in the Greek can mean either begettal or born, depending on context. The context is plain here. Born of water means baptism. Born of Spirit means change of nature. Right? And in Israel's case, they were born of water in the Red Sea. They were born of Spirit in type when they crossed the Jordan. Crossing of the Jordan, the descender, the serpent-like river that goes from the Sea of Life to the Sea of Death, whose waters went back through Adam, is about immortality. Crossing into your inheritance. Crossing into the land. Okay? Now you can spend a whole session, an hour, on Joshua 3 and 4 and still not get to the bottom of everything there. So that's what those chapters 3 and 4 are about. The birth of, or the baptism of, the Spirit. Joshua 5. Come with me to Joshua 5 and have a quick look at a couple of elements of this. We read in verse 1 that fear strikes the Canaanites when Israel cross over. And in verse 2 we read, at that time Yahweh said to Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel. So this is their second circumcision. It says, the children of Israel, the second time. In actual fact, brethren, you and I are going to be spiritually circumcised twice. All right? We're not talking about physical circumcision here. We're talking about what circumcision represented, cutting off of the flesh. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 that when we were baptized, we were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. All right? Baptism is a circumcision, spiritual circumcision. It's about cutting off the old man, cutting off the flesh. Okay? That was your first circumcision in the spiritual realm. But if you're going into the kingdom, you're going to be circumcised a second time. You're going to have your nature changed. And when your nature is changed, the flesh is cut off for good. It's gone for good. So you and I are going to have two circumcisions. One at our baptism, one at our change of nature at the judgment seat of Christ. Got it? Is that simple enough? Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12 are the verses you need to write down alongside of Joshua chapter 5 and verse 2. So here we've got the summary. Circumcisions are instituted in Israel. The saints, that is, in type, enter into immortality. What happens next? Well, by the way, just on the side, don't want to go into too much detail, but have a look at the end of verse 8. It says that when they'd done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Anyone know what the word whole is in the Hebrew? Kaya. C-H-A-Y-A-H. Kaya. You know what kaya means? To live. Yes. It's about eternal life in type. Until they lived. That was the result of the second circumcision. Just another little point along the way, and there are many of them. What happens next? Well, the manna ceases. You notice this in verse 12? Well, they kept the Passover, of course. We won't go into that now. The manna ceased. Well, what does the manna represent in the Word of God? Well, we know it represents the Word of God. And when we're made into immortals, brethren, we're not going to need the Word of God in the same way we need it today. It's our daily bread today, isn't it? And we're talking to David on the way down in the car that God put the manna there in the morning because the best time to read the Bible and ruminate upon the Bible is in the morning. I know that modern life doesn't always allow for that, but the very best thing you can do in your spiritual life is to read the Bible in the morning. And if you can't do that, then play Alexander Scorby reading the Bible to you on the way to work in your car or whatever. But reading the Bible in the morning is collecting the manna before the sun rises and it melts away. It's the very best time of the day. Well, manna is essential to us in our daily life in the truth today. We need to read the Bible, gather the manna. But when we're made immortal, we'll be the Word made flesh. Won't need the Bible in the same way. It'll still be there, we'll still use it, but not need it in the same way that we need it today. That's why it ceases immediately after their circumcision. It's the type of greater things to come. What happens next? Well, in Joshua 5, Joshua meets outside the walls of Jericho, which was the centre of Baal worship in Canaan, which is why it was devoted to utter destruction. The only city in Canaan devoted to utter destruction, because it was the headquarters of Baal worship, Nimrod and Cush worship in Canaan. How do we know that? Well, we know it from history. We also know it because Achan took what? A red, you can actually prove it's red, the words that are used, yeah, strongly suggested by the words used in the Hebrew, a red priestly garment. I wonder where that came from. One of Semiramis's priests. Got a picture? That's why God devoted it to utter destruction. And we'll talk a bit more about that in a minute. He meets the captain, who we believe to be Michael the archangel, outside the city. And the angel says to him, get your shoes off. This is holy ground. Holy ground? This is the heartland of Nimrod worship. It's not holy ground. Yes, it is. Because this is Michael the archangel. He's the personal representative of Yahweh sent to Joshua. He identifies with Joshua as a type of Christ. Michael, of course, is the name given to Christ when he comes again. It's a judge of the earth. What's he coming for? To destroy Nimrod worship. That's why Michael's there. Here's your two antagonists. All right, you've got Yahweh in the person of Michael. You've got Nimrod in the city of Jericho. So here's the apocalypse in Joshua. Now, I'm only just giving you a sketch, but I think you could see there's elements here that could be followed up big time. And it's all there. What about Joshua 6? Well, Joshua 6, apart from a number of things, is the chapter of sevens. Some of you would be aware of this. Even the name Jericho, in verse 1, it's the 21st occurrence of the name Jericho in the Bible, 3 times 7. We know there are 7 priests, there are 7 trumpets, there's a 7th day, and there's 7 times around the city. We know that the number 7, or the term 7, occurs 14 times in Joshua 6. We know that trumpets, the shofar, occurs 14 times in this chapter. We know that the word compassed occurs 7 times in the chapter. It's the book of sevens, chapter of seven. Why? Well, because you see, this is the beginning of the 7th trumpet, 7th vial, 7 thunders. All begin with Armageddon. Goes on for 40 years thereafter. So Armageddon begins the end, doesn't it? Begins the end. It brings about divine judgments. So in these, and think about it for a while, it's not all that hard to pick it. Think about 7 priests. What do priests do? What's the primary function of a priest? Quite apart from showing compassion to those who are out of the way. What's his primary function? Malachi 2 verse 7. Keep knowledge. In other words, unseal the word of God. Teach or unseal the word of God. True? Yeah. 7 priests, 7 seals. Then you've got 7 trumpets, 7 trumpets. Then you've got 7 days, which happen to be a period of judgment. What are the 7 vials? Well, 7 periods of judgment. 7 times around the city on the 7th day, seven thunder judgments of Revelation chapter 10. So what begins in Joshua 6 is a type of Armageddon that flows over 40 years, seven thunder judgments to bring an end to this city, which is the heartland of Nimrod in Canaan. Got a picture? So it's there. Now that's very brief detail. So in summary, Joshua 6 is the Armageddon chapter of the book of Joshua. If you just got one word alongside of Joshua 6, it'll make sense to you in future, because you'll find the indications. Now I see some of you looking at me and saying, oh no, I don't want to give you a couple of proofs. I can see your looks, don't worry. There are two verses you need to note in this chapter. And the first one is verse 19. Now this is what's said about Jericho. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron. Anyone know what the composition of Nebuchadnezzar's image is? Those four metals. Now, you'd think, well, hang on. They might be mentioned just in passing. Forget it. Look at verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron. What did they do with them? They put them into the treasury of the house of Yahweh. Now, why would you put them in there? Because you see, this city, which is the heartland of Nimrod worship in Canaan, right, that's what it is, represents the kingdom of men. What's going to happen to the kingdom of men? It's going to be swallowed up by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed. Now we'll go into that in another session later on. The kingdom of men is going to be put into the treasury of the house of God. It's going to be absorbed. Gentlemen, how fitting is that? Now that's just a few details in Joshua chapter 6. There's a whole lot more in there that will show you this is the Armageddon chapter of the book of Joshua. And the details are just awe-inspiring when you see it. I mean, you couldn't dream of this in your wildest dreams, but it's there because we're dealing with the Spirit. Joshua 7 is the sin of Achan. It's revealed by a process of a great assize where the nation is brought out. Remember, and they sifted through and Achan is revealed. What tribe's he from? Anyone know? Judah. You know what the Jews in the land at the return of Christ are called in all the prophecies? Without fail? Judah. The people in the land, not the land itself, the land's called the land of Israel. The mountains are called the mountains of Israel. But when prophecy is talking about the people that are in the land at the return of Christ, they're always called Judah, without exception. They're never called Israel. That's one of the mistakes that some interpreters make. They don't realise that distinction. Judah is God's term in the prophecies for the people in the land at the return of Christ in the time of Armageddon. Israel, the remnant of Jacob, and Ephraim are the terms he uses of the people who are outside the land at the time of Armageddon, the ones who are subject to the work of Elijah. It's always that way, without fail. Okay? That's why it's important to recognise that Achan is of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because it's the tribe of Judah that's purged. Yes, Chris?
Say that again. What about Judah?
I'll repeat, that's a very important formula, and those who have heard me do studies in the past know that I keep harping on about this, and the reason I harp on about it is because mistakes have been made by people who interpret certain prophecies in an incorrect way. For example, thinking that Elijah's got to work in the land of Israel before Armageddon. Well, he doesn't. His work's outside the land, and that's clearly provable. Okay? And the mistake is made because they don't recognise the truth of this formula. Now, I've been checking this out for 25 years, so I know it's true. And I challenge people to do it themselves. In your daily readings, when you're doing your reading, particularly in the prophecies of the Old Testament, when you read these names, Judah, Israel, Ephraim, and the remnant of Jacob, think about the context. Ask yourself, who's it talking about? And this is the invariable rule. Now, I could put up a transparency, but I'll do it by words. Judah, when it's talking about the people, not talking about the land, but the people in the land, is a reference in every case where the prophecy is about the end time of the Jews in the land at the return of Christ. Judah is always... I'll give you an example. Joel 3, verse 1. And at that time I will bring again the captivity of Judah. What would you have called them? They called the land Israel, in accordance with prophecy. Had to be called the land, had to be called Israel, didn't it? On the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. But not the people. When God's talking about the people, he says, I'll return again the captivity of Judah. He's talking about 1948. And Jerusalem. He's talking about 1967. Okay? That's just one proof of many. The terms Israel, Ephraim, and the remnant of Jacob is always about the Jews who are outside the land at the return of Christ. Always. And the only one that shows any signs of, you know, not being in accordance with that formula is Isaiah 11, and there's a very simple explanation to that. Very simple. Because when Gog comes down, they take many captives to the land of the north. And that's why Isaiah 11 talks about some of Judah coming out of the land of the north. Because they've been taken captive by Gog as a result of the events of Armageddon. So it's perfect. It's absolutely perfectly consistent, as you'll find from your own contemplation of that when you do your readings. So what happens in Joshua 7? The sin of Achan is revealed. The Jews in the land, who are called prophetically Judah, and that's the tribe he comes from, humbled by defeat in war. That's what happened to Israel at Ai, didn't it? Humbled by defeat in war. Judah is cleansed and caused to mourn. That's the first thing Christ will do. He'll take the one third that survived the events of Armageddon, set about to reform them. Okay? It's all there in Joshua chapter 7. What about Joshua 8? Well, in Joshua chapter 8, we've got Ai defeated. But if you're in Joshua, have a look at the end of Joshua 8. I'm not going to go into all the details of Ai, but it's about purified Judah, the Jews in the land being victorious over their enemies, and also, of course, they're joined eventually by Israel returning under Elijah and the defeat of their enemies and surrounding nations. But at the end of Joshua 8, we read this in verse 32. Now, this is I find this awe-inspiring, because when you read verse 31, it says this. Verse 30. When you read verse 29, it talks about Ai, and they put a great heap of stones at the gate. Then it says in verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto Yahweh God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of Yahweh commanded. And they lifted up, in the middle of that verse, they lifted up no iron upon it. Now that iron is there for a reason. They lifted up no iron upon it. What is iron a symbol of? Rome. And what are they doing here? Now you think about this. They're camped at Gilgal. It's down near Jericho, to the north of Jericho. They fought against Ai. They didn't bring all the women and children up from Gilgal. They left them down there, didn't they? But verse 29 says they defeat Ai, they cast this great heap of stones at the gate, and the very next verse says, then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now, where's Mount Ebal? It's a long way away. I've driven it, I know. It's a long way away. It's to the north. It'll take you some considerable time to get there, but they didn't go straight from Ai to Ebal, because we read in verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the children. So the men who fought against Ai had to go back to Gilgal, which is some distance, down to the Valley of Jordan, collect all their family, and then march up to Mount Ebal, which is near Shechem, as you know. It's a long way. But we read nothing about that. Nothing about the logistics. Just that they go there. What do they do there? Make a covenant. When Christ has finished reforming Judah, and Elijah ultimately, after 40 years of Exodus, brings back the remnant of Israel to the land, guess what they're going to do? Ezekiel 20 says, I will bring them into the bonds of the covenant. Alright? That's all in Joshua 8. So there you've got the work of Elijah culminating in the covenant being made with Israel, the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about. What about Joshua 9? The deception of the Gibeonites. Well, this is a type too. Because when you read in Joshua 9 that when the Gibeonites heard about the defeat of Ai and Bethel and their kings, they said, oh, we can't beat this mob. We're going to have to join them. So you see, this is a type of the sensible nations who post-Armageddon will submit to Christ. The Tarshish powers will submit to Christ. But they'll do it like the Gibeonites, feignedly. They'll use try and use deception. The difference is that Joshua and the elders of Israel didn't ask Yahweh for help, and they were deceived. Christ is not going to be deceived. But you know, they will come with a deceitful heart. You know that? There's two verses that tell you this. I want you to have a look at least one. Psalm 66, verse 3. For those of you who are taking down some notes, the other one is Psalm 18, verse 44, where the same Hebrew word is used. Psalm 66. Did you get that other verse? Psalm 18, verse 44, which you could probably write alongside of Psalm 66, verse 3. Same Hebrew word is used. Now let's read the early verses of Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. So what time period are we in, brethren? What time period? Got to be the kingdom age, doesn't it? Make a joyful noise unto Yahweh, all ye lands. Does that happen today? No. So it's an event of tomorrow. So we know what the context is. Verse 2. Sing forth the honour of his name. Now that's not going to happen until Christ is victorious over his enemies. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Why do I say that? Well, they've just been through 40 years of warfare, which began with Armageddon. There's nothing more terrible than that. So they'll know about the terror of their God. It says this in verse 3, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. And then it says in verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee. So we know what time this is. This is the kingdom age. And it says, thine enemies shall submit themselves unto thee. Anybody got a margin like mine in their Bible? What does yours say, Nathan? Yield, feigned obedience. What does it then say? It says, Hebrew, lie. The Hebrew word that is used there means to tell a lie. That's exactly what the Gibeonites did. Now, let's just say for argument's sake, and I'm hoping it's going to be true, that it's Queen Elizabeth that comes along to Christ, probably about 100 years old, and says, we submit. You know who she is? You know who Queen Elizabeth is? She's the head of the Church of England. Do you think Queen Elizabeth will come along to Christ after Armageddon and say, now listen, I want to submit to you and we want to become Christadelphians? You think she's going to do that? No. They will have the same deception in their heart. Do you think the Gibeonites came to Joshua and said, now listen, we've heard about you, we want to become Israelites? No. They didn't want to become Israelites, they just wanted to save their skins. All right? And these nations who submit to Christ will not want to become Christadelphians, they just want to save their skins. So they come with deceit in their heart. And there are two passages that say that. Psalm 18, of course, is an Armageddon psalm for those of you who have done some work on it. It says, my enemy shall come and submit. I'll come with a deceitful heart to tell lies. That's what the Gibeonites did. All right? So Joshua 9 is about the submission of the Tarshish powers, the ones who will not see that they can oppose Christ's rule after the events of Armageddon. So what happened to the Gibeonites? Anyone know? We're told in Joshua 9 what happened to them. For what? For the temple. For the tabernacle initially, and then the temple. And you know, when they came back to rebuild the temple in the days...
They were there.
They're the Nethinims. All right? It's the Gibeonites. So they were faithful. And they got involved in the work of building, rebuilding them. And they had been involved in Solomon's temple, in doing the lower end work. All right? What is Christ going to do to the nations who come and submit to him? He's going to tell them, you are going to become Christadelphians, and moreover, you're going to help me build the temple. All right? Get to work. That's what he's going to do with them. That's all in Joshua chapter 9. Starting to see this pattern? I've got to be brief, but you can see the pattern. Is it making sense? Hopefully. Yeah, should make sense because it's there exactly as it's going to turn out in prophecy. There's nothing out of place which tells you that there's a divine imprimatur on it. It's meant to be interpreted that way. What about Joshua 10? Well, this red box that you can see is what's called the hour of judgment in the apocalypse. It's 30 years. It's from the time when Rome is destroyed, and Rome will be destroyed as a city and as the centre of the papal system 10 years after Armageddon. And that can be demonstrated from Revelation 14 verse 8. 10 years after Armageddon, Rome goes down the gurgler. That doesn't stop the papal system. They resort to Central Europe and elect a new pope and keep going, and that's why you've got this 30-year hour of judgment. And we'll talk a bit more about that later on. Okay. This is what Joshua chapter 10 is about. That period of time. I'm going to spend a little bit more time in Joshua 10 than we spent on the others, because this is really where it talks about the Nimrod system being destroyed. Now, how do we know that it's the papal system that's being referred to in Joshua 10? Well, let's look at the clues. Look at verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Adonizedek... I'm going to stop there. Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. It's a little bit like Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. I don't think there's any doubt this guy who was ruling in Jerusalem, because he's then called King of Jerusalem, thought that he was a successor of Melchizedek. He's the Lord of Righteousness. He's named himself that because he thinks he's a successor of Melchizedek, who was the first king of Salem, remember? Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. He heard, this king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho, which was the centre of Baal worship in Canaan, so he had done to Ai. So he could see his fate coming, couldn't he? He could see where he's going to end up. You know, it just so happens that one of the titles of the papacy, and there are many, is King of Jerusalem. The Pope gave himself the title the King of Jerusalem in the time of the Crusades. Because when he sent the Crusaders to free Jerusalem from the hands of the Saracens, he declared himself to be the King of Jerusalem. It's my city. What's the Pope say today? The Pope says today that Jerusalem is an international city, by which he means a Catholic city. He's declared himself again the King of Jerusalem. So there's your first two clues. That's not the only ones. Then it says this. The inhabitants of Gibeon in verse 1 had made peace with Israel and were among them. So think about this. Think about the timings. You've got Armageddon. You've got the submission of the Tarshish powers, the sensible nations. Is that going to get up the nose of the papacy, do you think? Yeah, we know it is. Because in Psalm 2 we are told that his reaction to Armageddon and the installation of Christ as King in Jerusalem is to gather the nation together in a great tumult and to declare that they're going to overthrow Yahweh and his anointed. So the submission of Britain and other powers is going to get up the nose of the Pope. That's what happens here. Verse 2 says that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities. We got any royalty on the earth? Yeah. We got a Queen of England, haven't we? Yeah. So you see, there are little clues like that as you go through the chapter. Now, he has a confederacy. Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, that's this man Adonizedek, the successor to Melchizedek, just like the Pope thinks he's the successor to Christ, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. How many are there? Five. What's five the number of? Grace. What does the Pope present himself as? The arbiter of divine grace. His confederacy is a confederacy of religion. It's a religious confederacy. And that's what the Pope will put together post-Armageddon to oppose our Lord Jesus Christ and his rule. It's all there. Now you might say, well, hang on, that's interesting, but it's not proof. Proof's coming. All right? There's a lot more proof. So let's push on. Gibeon, we've talked about, the royal city, type of the Tarshish powers that submit to Christ. Confederacy of five kings, religious issues produce war. Then we come to verse 11. Now, I've got to jump to verse 11 because we can't go through this word by word. But you know what happens in this chapter. In verse 11 it says this, that when they joined battle, came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down great stones, he means hailstones, from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So hailstones do the damage. And it's selective. You think about this, you've got Israelites fighting against Canaanites. And all of a sudden, in this battle, and they're clashing swords, boing, great hailstone hits the head of the Canaanite and he goes, wong. Oh, that was interesting. I didn't get hit by the hailstone. Selective judgments. It's exactly what's going to happen. So who do these hailstones represent? I want you to keep your hand or keep something in Joshua chapter 10 and come to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. From verse 17 to the end of this chapter is the seventh vial of the wrath of God. And these judgments are against who? Verse 19. Great Babylon. This is the judgments against the Catholic harlot system. Who does the damage? Look at verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Stand up, Tim, please. What do you weigh? 180 pounds. Okay? Right, Tim. We're going to take out of you 9 pints of blood, a heart, lungs, stomach. You've got a couple of miles of stomach there. Probably doesn't look like it in your case, but you've got a couple of miles of stomach in that belly of yours. We're going to take out everything you don't need out of your body and make you an immortal, driven by spirit alone, not by blood. What are you going to weigh? No, you'll have flesh and bones and a brain still. Yeah? Okay? The necessary things for a spirit being. You're going to weigh 100 pounds. Guess what that is? A talent. Talent is 100 pounds. You take a human body about an average shape, size, and weight like Tim. You take out all the stuff that's not necessary in an immortal being, he comes down to 100 pounds, thereabouts. So these hailstones of Revelation 16:21 are not literal hailstones, they're symbolic hailstones. They represent the individual saints that will go out and do the judging of Babylon the Great. So when you read about hailstones in Joshua 10 in the destruction of the king of Jerusalem, who thinks he's excuse me thinks he's Melchizedek, it's all about the destruction of Babylon the Great. That's all right, I don't need water, I just need one of these. it'll do wonders, you see. So is that reasonably clear? Well, I haven't finished yet. Let's just push on. Come to verse 13. And the sun stood still. Now, I could have read verse 12, but we haven't got time. The sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. It's written in the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, you're probably aware in history that there are two periods where time was changed. Here's one of them. This one here lasted for 23 hours and 20 minutes. The other one was the 10 degrees that went down in the sundial of Ahaz, which is 40 minutes. You know what scientists have found when they've done, they've got all these marvellous things they can do nowadays? There's a missing 24 hours. And there are two periods. This one, it says about a whole day. Yes, 23 hours, 20 minutes. And the other one is the 10 degrees. That's why there's a 24-hour period there, all right? So they've proven that. But this is a very special day, isn't it? Have a look at verse 14. And there was no day like that before it or after it that Yahweh hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. Now those words are used again in this chapter. Look at verse 42. End of the verse says, because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. But they're used somewhere else too in the Old Testament. Anybody know where they're used? Very important passage. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Jot that down in your margin. You need to have Zechariah 14 verse 3 alongside of verse 14 of Joshua chapter 10. You know what Zechariah 14 3 says? Says, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. What day of battle? That one back there, Joshua 10. Now why would that verse be quoted in Zechariah 14? Well, what's Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 about, and what's the dominant word in those chapters? Anyone know? The day of Yahweh. You go through and highlight the word day. It's all through those three chapters, dozens of times. Why? Is this an ordinary day? No, just read the context. The contents of Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 happen over a period of 40 years. It's an extended day, the day of divine judgment that sees the full establishment of the kingdom of God. That's why, you see, it quotes that passage. Because what happened in Joshua 10 is that God extended time, extended a day, 23 hours and 20 minutes. Because it represents that period when Christ will come, and the event of Armageddon will begin a 40-year period of divine judgments in the earth that will culminate in the full establishment of the kingdom. It's an extended day. That's why that passage is quoted in Zechariah chapter 14. It's no accident. So here we've got a summary. Yahweh fought for Israel, and there's your passage that you need to have and to think about that. But there's more. Without going into all the detail, you come down to verse 24 of Joshua 10. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings, the five kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, said to the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. You know what Paul says in Romans 16:20? God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:25-27? When he has put all things under his feet. Yeah. This is a type of the saints who are invited by Christ to put their feet upon the neck. Now, that's not literal. We're not going to be standing on people's necks. That's not literal. It's a way of saying they're going to be under our feet. They're going to be subdued under the feet, so to speak, of the saints. Flesh will be subdued. in that period of 40 years. Now, how do we know? Is there a final proof that we're dealing with 40 years here? Yeah, there is. I want to show you. By the way, they're buried in a cave, and Rome and the papacy end up in the abyss. All right. But then from verse 28 to 39, you have seven cities that are overthrown. Now, this is not in chronological order. You can prove that. Why are they all put here? And why are there seven? You can actually mark these. Verse 28, it's Makeda. Verse 29 is Libna. Verse 31 is Lachish. Verse 33 is Giza. 34 is Eglon. 36 is Hebron. 38 is Deba. There's seven of them. Why? Well, because you see, Joshua had seven campaigns to capture the land of Canaan. David had seven campaigns to establish his kingdom. And Christ will have seven campaigns to establish his. The seven thunder judgments of Revelation chapter 10. All right? That's why they're there. And then you read this in verse 42. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at, notice the language, one time, because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel in that extended day, which represents the 40 years. What happens then? And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. What happened to Gilgal? Well, that's where they were circumcised the second time. It's where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. What is said about Zion? We don't get our immortality in Mount Zion, do we? Because that won't be exalted when we're being made immortal. We get our immortality at Sinai. But what's said about Mount Zion? In Psalm 133. There in Mount Zion, Yahweh commanded life forevermore. Because the saints are going to first be revealed to the world in their immortality in Mount Zion. That's why. So Zion has got to do with immortality, the cutting off of the flesh. So what does he do here in verse 43? He returns and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. That's talking about the end of that 40 years of conflict, his full establishment of the kingdom. Christ reveals his saints to the world as his bride. The marriage feast of the Lamb is held 40-something years after the marriage. Right? And the world knows who his bride is. That's what Zechariah 14 is about. The bright ones draw in, remember? They draw in. But in the evening time, they're revealed. That's what this is about. So this is about the culmination of that 40 years of judgment. You know, there's only one more conflict left in the book of Joshua. Just one. And that's in Joshua 11. You know what Joshua 11's about? It's about the rebellion at the end of 1,000 years, the final conflict upon earth. I want to show you that. So let's have a look at Joshua 11. We meet in Joshua 11 verse 1 a man called Jabin. It says, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things that he sent to a whole range of kings and peoples. We'll talk about them in a minute. Jabin is a title like Pharaoh. It's a title. There are two Jabins in the Bible. There's one in Joshua 11 and another one in Judges chapter 4. Both of them are types of the serpent. The name Jabin means intelligent or wise, and the principal characteristic of the serpent was more subtle, more wise than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. Genesis 3 verse 1. As I said, it's a dynastic name. And the one in Judges 4 is also a type of the serpent, in an absolutely incredible type of the way God would fulfill Genesis 3:15 and the destruction of the serpent. I'm not going to go into that now. He's the king of Canaan. Canaan means humiliated. And Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 21 that when Christ comes, he's going to change what's called in the Authorized Translation our vile body. Not a good translation. The word in the Greek means our body of humiliation. He's going to change our body of humiliation. So Jabin, who represents the serpent, is the monarch of humiliation, I got one of them. He's here. A body of flesh. All right? Humiliates me. Humiliates me by sin. Humiliates me by sickness and disease. Is that your trouble? Yeah, we all got one of them. Okay? So we know who he represents. This is the serpent. Judges 4 is an enacted parable of the overthrow of the serpent power by Christ. So Jabin, when you read about Jabin, you're reading about the serpent. That's the way he's used in the Bible. So let's have a look at what happens here in Joshua 11. By the way, if you read carefully and analyse carefully, guess what you come up with? There are 7 kings or leaders in verses 1 and 2. 7 kings and peoples in verses 1 and 2. And there are 6 nations in verse 3 who join this confederacy. So when I went to school, 7 plus 6 was 13. What's 13 the number of? Rebellion. Joshua 11 is about the rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. It's the roots of Revelation 20. Now some of you have heard me talk about this before, so you've seen the proof. I want to show you the proof, and part of it's there. Revelation 20 quotes Joshua 11 extensively. So let's just do a quick comparison. What you need to do is to have 2 fingers in use. You have page open in Joshua 11, and the other one you have to have Revelation 20 open. Because I want your eyes to see what's on the screen in your Bible. Revelation 20 and Joshua 11. We read about Jabin, who we see as a type of the serpent in Joshua 11 verse 1. What's the subject matter of Revelation 20? Well, the demise of the old serpent of verse 2. Now, it's the old serpent because it's the one back in Genesis chapter 3 that's being referred to. All right? So there's your first connection. In verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 11, he gathers his confederacy from the north, the south, the east and the west. And in Revelation 20 verse 8 we read, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 quarters of the earth. What's that? Well, the north, the south, the east and the west. In Joshua 11 verse 4 we read that the multitude, it says at the end of the verse, is like the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8 we read, at the end of the verse, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. You're getting a bit of a feel that Revelation 20 is actually quoting Joshua 11? You'd be right. Let's keep going. In Joshua 11 verse 5, it says that this confederacy met together and they pitched together. And in Revelation 20 verse 9, we read that this vast multitude that come against Christ and the saints, and by the way, the saints have been withdrawn from their control of the nations for some time when this happens, says in verse 9 that they went up on the breadth of the earth and they compassed the camp of the saints. In other words, they pitched against them and the beloved city, which of course we know as Zion in this case. In verse 5 of Joshua 11, it says that they pitched together at the waters of Merom. Now, Merom in the Hebrew means height or elevation. You know what's said of Zion when it's exalted by the earthquake? It says in Psalm 48 verse 2, beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. That word situation is not a good translation. Should be rendered, beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion, the joy of the whole earth from the sides of the north from which you can't see it today. So it has to be exalted to be seen. So there you've got your connection. In verse 6 of Joshua 11 it says that Joshua burned their chariots with fire. And in verse 9 of Revelation 20 it says fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. We go on. In verse 8 of Joshua 11 it says this, that he chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishrephoth-Maim. That's an interesting name. And the margin of my Bible says that Mishrephoth-Maim means the burnings of waters. Now, I thought you put fire out with water. Didn't you? You normally put fires out with water. So how can you have burnings of waters? Only if it's a lake of fire. And in Revelation 20, in verse 10, you read, and the diabolos that deceived them, that's the old serpent, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Yeah, burnings of waters. It says in Joshua 11, verse 8, he left them none remaining. It's added in verse 11 that he left none to breathe. What's Revelation 20 about? It's about the abolition of mortality. The second death sees the abolition of mortality. And no mortals remain, which means nobody on earth will be breathing oxygen. Which is why it says in... Do you think it's unusual to say that if you kill all this multitude that he left none to breathe? Well, of course they're not breathing if they're dead. Why would it say that? Well, because the Spirit is saying it, so later on, Revelation 20 can be written, and you can go back and compare it, because you see, the abolition of mortality means nobody's going to breathe oxygen anymore. In verse 23, and by the way, there's a whole lot in between verse 11 and verse 23, which I'm not going to go into now. The three great giants are there, the Anakims are there, you know, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it's all there. Don't go into that. Just go to verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. You know what that word land is? Anyone know what the word is? Eretz. Do you know what Eretz means in the Hebrew, depending on context? It means earth. It can mean land. Here it means land in Joshua 11, doesn't it? Because it's talking about the land of Canaan. But that same Hebrew word is often rendered earth. So let's render it earth, because this is a type. Not just history, it's a type. So Joshua took the whole earth. Who's Joshua? Or Yahshua. Okay. According to all that Yahweh said to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel. Yeah, the perfected Israel God. According to the divisions by their tribes. And the Eretz, the earth, rested from war. Can I ask you when the earth will rest from war? Only when the serpent has been destroyed. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Serpent and the woman. God instituted that. Warfare comes from God. Only going to end when the serpent has been destroyed. So Joshua 11 is the basis of Revelation 20. Foreshadows the final conflict between Christ and the serpent in political manifestation. Guess what happens in Joshua 12? So here's your millennium. Jubilee period at the front, Jubilee period at the end, we believe, the little season. 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's your two periods. Flesh is subdued as a result of the events of Armageddon and the 40 years that follow. Bound for 1,000 years. Unleashed at the end when the saints are withdrawn for 50-odd years. And then it's eradicated. That's the story. Okay? All that is there in Joshua chapter 11. Serpent comes to an end. And the earth rested from war. But what about Joshua 12? Well, in Joshua 12, there are 31 kings, which is all the kings of the land of Canaan. There were 31 kings. When Joshua took Israel across Jordan, 31 kings in the land of Canaan. They were all captured, subdued, killed. He put out of business every government in the land. Just like Christ is going to put out of business every government on earth. And when he's finished, at the end of the millennium, and God becomes all and in all, guess what? There's just going to be one nation left on earth. It's the nation of Israel. And in our studies, we're going to end up there, because that's what God promised Abraham. Very first thing. I will make of thee a great nation. And he's talking about the perfected ecclesia at the end of the millennium. All right, no other time in history about that. That's where it ends up. Only Israel remains in the land. Only Israel will remain in the earth when Christ's work is done and he hands the kingdom back to God. That's all prefigured in Joshua chapter 12. Got a picture? The apocalypse is in Joshua. And we're going to find when we come in our final study that Revelation 21 is all about that one nation, Israel, left in the earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is that nation, the corporation of people. So tomorrow, brethren, we will hopefully come back, God willing, with renewed strength and vigour. And we'll have a look at Nimrod the mighty hunter confronting Yahweh in a bit more detail. Any questions? While you're thinking about it,